There's a particular kind of energy that falls upon a household about 48 hours before the event happens. It's not the Asian Cup. The Tillies did very well last night, didn't they? They did extremely well. Almost got there. But it's the feeling you have when you know your mother-in-law is coming. Suddenly everyone is cleaning. Things have been cleaned since last time. Yama gets wiped. Skirting boards get wiped. It's not just the house though, is it? It's the kids are briefed. Don't swear. The marriage gets a bit of polish as well. All of a sudden you're a little bit more attentive and you speak to each other in full sentences as well. And she arrives and she looks around. You can see her taking it all in and she does the worst thing possible. She says nothing. But the look says it all. Of course, we're just having a bit of fun with mother-in-laws. They're beautiful people, aren't they, mother-in-laws? Is that right? Supposed to say, yes, they are husbands. Yes, yes. Best mother-in-law ever. But this idea of inspection is actually what's happening here in Mark chapter 11 and chapter 12. Jesus comes to the temple twice. And the first time he comes, he stops, he looks, and he goes away. The following morning, he comes back, and he's already made his decision about the worship of Israel in the temple of Jerusalem. It's quite devastating, and we are to learn from this what false worship looks like and what true worship looks like. There are two things we're going to learn today, basically from the mistakes of Israel, but also from the teaching of Jesus. It is two chapters long because this is the entirety of Jesus at the temple. So it's one story in the temple, and there's one theme that runs throughout it all, that God is looking for true worshippers. And so remember, the temple in the first century was the meeting place of God. God was really present in there by his Spirit, particularly in the Holy of Holies and the judgment seat over the Ark of the Covenant. So it's the place where we worshipped God. They worshipped God. But let's start our first thing. When the king comes and arrives and he inspects the temple for the first time, and before he gets there, we have what's called the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. Let me just read it to you to get a feel of the context of what's going on here. Chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt there tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them that what Jesus said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those following were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's a picture of where this whole narrative and gospel is moving up to, the last section on the way to Jerusalem, where he knows he's already prophesied three times, they're going to get him, they're going to crucify him, and they're going to kill him, he's going to come back to life 3 days. And so we're at the sort of climax of the narrative. And he gets into Jerusalem fit for a king, satisfying the prophecy of Zechariah 9. And then the people are quoting Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord Yahweh." Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David, Hosea in the highest. It is fit for a king. But what we are to notice here, that this whole event is done by the sovereignty of God. This is a God thing. God has organized this. Jesus knows what's going on. He says, go and get this colt, and this is what you've got to say, this is what you've got to do. It's all about God's sovereignty. God's saying, I am orchestrating this. It reminds us that what's happening in Jesus' life, it comes under the plan of God, but also tells us that this act of faith, so to speak, Hosea in the highest, is still orchestrated by God. Okay, there's a tension here of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, seemingly being praised for it, but in reality he'll be rejected and he will die. But nonetheless, the power of God is there, and so we ought to take note. But verse 11 is the sticking point. He entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple. And we've got to note that. And while he was there, he looked, he stared, he observed everything. There's no word spoken here. He's just looking. It's not a casual glance. It's deliberate. It's attentive observation. See, Jesus will come back the next day, but before he comes back, he's already made a judgment. But before we move on, I don't want you to miss the weight of this. Jesus enters the temple worship and sees what the worship of God is like. I hope you're aware that, particularly from Revelation, early chapters, that Jesus is present with us today. And even he walks amongst us. And he does see how our worship is going. He's gathered people worshiping God. He does examine our hearts, benevolently, wanting us to do what pleases God. So we need to take this somewhat seriously. And I want to ask you this simple or seemingly simple question. And if you can answer, fantastic. If not, it's a question we all need to ask. The question is this. What sort of worship is God looking for in you, in church? What does God actually want from us? Church, gathering, service is never about what we want. It's about what God wants. Are you able to answer that question? In your personal life, what does it mean to worship God in the way that he wants? Is that a question you've ever asked yourself? You may take a moment now to write that down, or even better, pray quietly, momentarily now, and I'll give you some time just to think about that. What does God want us to do in worship, personally and corporately? If you don't know that, how then can you live the Christian life, basically, if you don't know what it means to worship God? And that's the question that's going to be asked this passage from the very beginning until the very end. Well, Jesus goes back to Bethany, 3 kilometres away, an easy walk over the Mount of Olives. And the following morning, Jesus returns. And as he does so, the narrator stops and records for us an event, if you might call it an enacted parable, of Jesus. He's already made up his decision about the worship of Israel. And this little illustration tells us about it. So chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, that is Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. The very next line, Jesus would enter the temple. At the end of his temple, visits the temple, they'll walk back that way, and Peter will say, "Jesus, the fig tree you cursed is dead to its roots." In other words, we are being told by the narrator that Jesus has made a judgment, and the fig tree is temple worship. The temple worship is the fig tree. Okay, so it's a way of illustrating Jesus' judgment upon the temple, because in the end he says to the fig tree, "You are cursed. May no one eat from you again." And then next chapter 13, Jesus is going to speak about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That's not insignificant. And hold the weight of that. Something significant happened in human history. Jesus is talking about the destruction of temple worship, the place of Israel came to meet with God. Look at verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, this is after they went to the temple, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. They're really strong words. Let's see what happens when Jesus goes into the temple in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So Jesus already made his judgment. He's gone to the temple, and what's it being used for? It's been commercialized. The temple place itself is now full of marketplace. And Jesus goes in and he's furious because the place where the world, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles are meant to worship God has been overtaken by the marketplace. No longer a place of worship, but a place to make money. And Jesus, in conclusion, he quotes two scriptures. One from Isaiah 56, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's the Gentiles are meant to come in and saying, how can the Gentiles come in here and worship God if you're at this place filled with markets? And you've made it a den of robbers, which David rightly read to us from Jeremiah 7. And what Jesus does, not only does he overturn the tables and chairs, he actually stops people from carrying things through the temple. And that in itself may seem obscure. When you read Jeremiah 7, Jesus says, I'm not going to hear the prayers of the people. I'm going to stop their prayers. In the same way, Jesus is stopping sacrifices for sins because their time of judgment has come. So this is massive historically, but also for the nation of Israel and their worship and God's judgment upon them. Not a small thing. Probably walked past a restaurant, it looked perfect. Good signage, warm lights, smells coming from somewhere. You walk in, you sit down, you pick up the menu, and the waiter comes over and says, sorry, the kitchen is closed. The temple looked like a place completely open for business, but it had nothing to give true worshippers of God. The fig tree had no fruit. The king came hungry, but there was nothing. And as we move on to this next section, just after Peter makes a comment about the fig tree, Jesus will begin to teach about true worship without a temple. Remember, we began by asking what sort of worship does God require? This little teaching will begin to answer that question, verse 22. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. What are the three things mentioned here? Let me see if you're awake. What are the three things, acts of worship here, that God requires of us? I'm going to wait until someone gives me the answers. It's a long sermon, so I just breaks it up a little bit. Anyone? Faith, excellent. One. Second one?
Prayer.
Prayer, excellent. Third one? Forgiveness, excellent. That is your core heart of faith. Before you even begin to worship God, you've got to believe that He not only exists, but is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's God the Creator. He's a God who speaks. He's a God who promises to bless the world through Abraham. He's the God who promises that someone in the line of David would rule the world eternally. He is the God who's come to us in the garden, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in Jesus, and with us today by His Spirit. This God, and thanks for the song today, mate, Apostles' Creed is what we believe. That's perfect for today. That is what we believe. It's not abstract. It's confessional. There's specific things about God we believe. And not just believe, but have confidence in and bow our knee to. Because in the end, to have faith in God is not abstract, but a devotion, a submission, a trust, a confidence in God Himself, the living God. That He is gracious beyond measure and holy beyond understanding. And if you have faith in God, your next act of worship comes from the heart, and that is prayer. It is actually the very first act you do as a Christian is to pray. Born-again Christians have been filled, sealed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. The Holy Spirit cries from our spirit, Abba, Father. That's an act of, that is the essence. You want the essence of worship? Calling God Father is the essence of worship. Abba, Father. That's the experience of worship. And the Holy Spirit even prays on our behalf with groans that words can't express. And it is only through the death of Jesus that we can come to God in prayer. We don't need the temple anymore because Jesus becomes the high priest. Jesus becomes the temple, the sacrifice, everything. He replaces it all. And so we pray to God through Him. Whether it's in the kitchen in Maria, the beach at Browley, the middle of the night when anxiety is bad, One Tree Point at Touros, Potato Point even, your Father in heaven will hear your prayers through Christ. But Jesus adds a few restrictions, if you like, to this. And the first thing Jesus says, if you are going to pray, don't doubt, but believe it's already happened. And Jesus used the illustration of throwing a mountain into the sea, which I think is symbolic of the Temple Mount being done away with. James also talks about when you ask God in prayer, that God gives generously to all, but you must not doubt. And the word there is about having a divided heart. Whether it's a divided heart about the character of God's generosity, certainly, but also your heart that is devoted to God. I think it's more the latter. Not to doubt means I fully believe in God. Not I fully believe He'll answer that prayer, but I fully believe in God, that God is generous and I'm undivided in my worship of God. That is the heart that God is looking for. So the prayer comes from a heart that simply trusts God, as a child trusts parents. And to be double-minded about your allegiance to God, God says, I won't hear that prayer. So faith is full. It is overruling all aspects and all emotions. And there's one further restriction or condition to prayer. Forgive. Forgive. Notice forgiveness appears here. It's not incidental. Because the temple system was built around the management of sin and the receiving of forgiveness, as it was with prayer. And Jesus says, true worship comes from a heart that has received His forgiveness and now extends to others. You cannot worship God and not love His church. You cannot worship God and hold a hard heart against His people. Imagine for a moment your heart, you know when you get angry, your fists clench. It's angry, right? Try and receive something from someone with a fist that is closed. Can you do it? No, you can't. Can you shake someone's hand while your fist is clenched? No, you can't. Use as an illustration that God desires of you, if you're worshiping God, to have a hand that's always open. Open to forgive. Open in generosity. Open to receive God as well. Believe utterly in God. Pray in confidence. And have a heart filled with the grace of God so that you are willing and able to forgive others. One might even say that if you're a person that holds onto that grudge, then that is false worship. And if your prayers are unanswered, it may well be that there's a timing issue, God is saying not yet, but it may also be that your worship is fault and there's no grace in your heart. And for that you need to repent. So can you see the contrast between the temple and what Jesus says about true worship? Temple is outward, architecture lacks the fruit that God desires. Jesus says time is coming, no temple, but faith in God, prayer undivided, and a heart filled with grace. God is showing us this morning what he wants of you. Not the machinery of forgiveness, of religion. People who truly trust him, seek him, and reflect his grace. And this is the hinge of the passage. And as you move into chapter 12, a similar type of lesson being, but with a different flavour. We now meet four different groups of people from Mark 11:27 through to 12:34. Four different groups of people. Each group asks a question, but each question reveals something about the heart of the questioner. Each question is a trap of sorts. They try not to learn from Jesus, but to find him out, to undermine him. And again, here are the professional worshippers, people who get paid to serve God. And these are the people who are coming to Jesus and saying, we don't believe you. And so they ask him four questions. Let me read those four questions to you. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay them or should we not? In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? Which commandment is the most important of all? They're the four questions. We'll go through them very, very briefly. Chief priests and elders say, by what authority, Jesus, are you getting in this temple and turning things upside down? And Jesus gives them the parable of the tenants. The vineyard was an owner of a vineyard. He sends his servant after servant to collect his due. They get killed. Finally, the owner sends his son. But they say, no, we'll take the inheritance. We don't want the ownership, but we'll take the gifts. And they kill the son. And Jesus concludes by saying, don't you think that the owner is going to come back, judge you, and give this vineyard to another? Again, Israel is losing its point of privilege with God. Not completely out, but certainly the meeting place with God. The servants are prophets. The son is Jesus. The next group, Pharisees and Herodians, try to trick Jesus. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus sees the coin. It says, God, Caesar's image on that, give back to Caesar, but give to God what is God's. In other words, you bear the image of God. To truly worship God, you must give your whole self to God. And it exposes their hypocrisy. Question three about the resurrection. Jesus says you're wrong. You never know the Bible properly. And lastly, the scribe, who seems somewhat genuinely curious, but still he's trying to win God's favour by obeying the commandments. Four questions, four different ways of pretending to be close to Jesus, but your heart far away from Jesus. And so Jesus now stops. And there's another moment in this narrative where it changes. No more questions. But Jesus asks a question. And we get back now into the idea of true worship. Okay? Let me read you verse 34. Jesus now asking the question. Verse 34, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus quoting Psalm 110. I won't go into the details of this. Basically saying, if David is a king 800 years earlier and he's got a Lord, who is that Lord if it's not God? Who is the pre-existent one who's David's Lord but not God? And Jesus, that's me. In other words, after questioning who Jesus is, Jesus says, I'm the pre-existing one. If you want to worship God, you've got to receive me as your king, the eternal King God. And so begins the picture of true worship. While Israel rejects Jesus as their Messiah, they'll always be on the outside of God. While you always reject Jesus as your Messiah and King, you'll always be outside of God. Without Jesus as Lord, by the power of your Spirit, you cannot worship God properly. The devil believes in God, he doesn't worship God. You must know Jesus as Lord. That is the centerpiece which everything else comes out of. That is the point of removing the temple. We have Jesus now. And so this last scene, another contrast in two people groups. Verse 38, where Jesus again, knowing that he is the center of worship, talks about the heart of worship again. Verse 38. Jesus says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and greetings and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Group one again. Who are they? Paid professional worshippers. They're all about getting something out of the system. These leaders are using God to get greetings in the marketplaces, using God to get privilege, the best seats in the house, using God and leveraging God with ill intent, taking advantage of the vulnerable. Quite simply, in their worship of God, they are seeking to gain from God. It's all about them, what they want, and what they can get out of religion. And Jesus said they will receive the greater condemnation. Picture two, the widow, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put everything she had, all she had to live on. Observing again, these are the bookends. Jesus observing again, makes a comparison, rich people, large sums of money. Contrast, poor widow, no fanfare, no long robes. And Jesus says, look at her. Why? Three things. She gives out of her poverty. She gives everything she had, all that she had to live on. She gave of her own life, literally. She's denying herself. She's putting God's kingdom first. She's not looking for profit or gain. And what makes this situation even more stunning is the context in which it's placed. We've just been told that religious leaders are devouring widows' houses. We just witnessed the rich giving their abundance, but totally blind to the needs of the widow right beside them. Here is a woman who's been thoroughly failed by the religious system around her, and she's been reduced to two tiny coins, and yet, even so, she gives them both to the Heavenly Father. The system failed her, but she worships anyway. That is an act of worship. Giving out of her own life, her own being, at personal cost. It's about God, it's not about her. And as one commentator points out, the widow's action in verse 44, giving a whole life, prefigures what Jesus is about to do. In other words, Jesus sees in her what he's about to do himself, to worship God by giving of his own life. You and I will always fail in our worship of God. We will ask unspoken questions of Jesus and his authority. We'll question his goodness through our experiences of hardship in life. In our worship, we will doubt his pre-existence, and we will certainly fail to bow our knee to him in everything. And like many false hypocritical worshippers, we come to God to get something from him, making him our cosmic Santa Claus. Add to that our lack of faith, our prayerlessness, our deep-seated forgiveness and hardness of heart. And if we sit here long enough and examine our week of worship, it's easy to see how hypocritical we all are. So how then do we start again each and every day? How do we as a church start again each and every day as we meet? We acknowledge our imperfections and we ask Jesus for mercy. Jesus goes to the cross. Two things are achieved. It's important to remember this. Sins are paid for, yes. He endures the wrath of God for us as well. He's a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he's also the Lamb without blemish. That means Jesus is the perfect worshipper. By faith, we are united to Christ, so that his perfect life is transferred over to us. So we stand before God in perfect worship because of Jesus. And so we are safe in him. We are safe with God. Yes, we will fail, but the perfection of Christ is our perfection. But that doesn't mean we stop trying. That's the power that changes us. Because I know I'm still accepted no matter how much I fail in my worship. He still loves me. He's still gracious to me. He still lives in me by his Spirit in all my hypocrisy. That is the reason why I get up every morning and worship God. He doesn't judge as my sins deserve, but he fills me with his grace. So two things, two specific things for us as individuals, like the widow, give out of your need. Worship God when it hurts, not just financially, but every aspect of your life. The gospel tells us that the method of worship is cost. That's true worship, because now it's no longer about you, but about God. Jesus gave of himself for us. We give all ourselves to God. And church, when we come together as a church, we come first to meet with him. It's vertical first. God speaking to us. We speaking to him. We singing to him. And we serve him formally and informally. We don't come to church trying to get something out of it. If we all come contributing, then we'll all go away encouraged. If we all come taking, then we'll go away discouraged. The true worship of God, we come to serve and to give, even of ourselves. Let me pray.